I know there's a lot going on in that passage there. It can be somewhat confusing to our era in which we live. The main idea there is that there is a difference between a man and a woman. A man is not a woman, and a woman is not a man, and that we are called to follow the order in which God has passed down to us. That's what Paul's driving at there, though he says it may be in ways that are a little different and unique to that church at Corinth at the time. I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are continuing our study in the series of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 15. And if you're looking at your scriptures right now, you'll notice that Mark chapter 16 is coming up. That is the last chapter in Mark. That means we've been at this for over 60 sermons, and I just wanted to thank you and encourage you to keep in the scriptures. It's been a blessing to walk through this verse by verse. We will continue on somewhere else in a few weeks, but it's been such a blessing to me, and I hope it has been to you as we follow the greatest story ever told, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. To get started this morning, I want to share a story with you. It's a story of a woman pleading to a governor to spare her son's life. She says, "Governor Nash, I have come to speak to you on behalf of my poor boy who is soon to die in the electric chair. Governor, I have not come to ask for justice, but for mercy. Not for his sake, but for mine. He is my only son and support. Governor, if you can do anything, do it for my sake." Well, the governor was courteous. He promised to look into this affair. In fact, he even went down to the prison to visit the boy who was awaiting his execution. Now, when the young man saw the governor coming, he thought he was a minister who had come to speak with him. He became very angry, very insulting. "I have no time for you, and it would please me if you would just let me alone." The governor went on to say, "I've come to see you about an important matter, and you might be interested." The young man continued to curse him and demanded that he leave him alone. "Very well," replied the governor. "Goodbye." After the governor was gone, the warden said to the young man, "How did you and Governor Nash get along?" When he learned that it was not the minister, but the governor, he fell to the concrete floor and cried, "Have I insulted the only man who could save me?" This is, in fact, what he had done. This is what everyone does who does not accept the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we will see three vivid examples of such a rejection. We're going to witness three rejections of Jesus Christ so that we can find an acceptance, a place for his salvation. We'll begin by looking at a rejection of ignorance in verses 1 through 5 of Mark 15. This comes through the man Pontius Pilate. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. In binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now we've witnessed this incredible ministry of Jesus the Christ through the Gospel of Mark. As we mentioned, this ministry is now coming to an end. Already in Mark chapter 14, we've seen Christ establish the Lord's Supper. We've seen him agonize over his approaching death in Gethsemane. And we've seen him suffer betrayal, arrest, and one giant sham of a trial. We pick up here in verse 1, these religious authorities are all huddled up again. They're preparing to deliver Jesus to the Romans for execution. This would have been very early in the morning, probably between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Those Romans loved to perform their judicial proceedings right away at first light in the morning to get them done with, give ample time for execution and the sentences to be carried out. So the rising of the sun would have represented the final moments of the life of Christ. Equally symbolic was the darkness of the night before. The actions of the Sanhedrin, or those religious authorities, were totally illegal. They were absolutely wicked. Now they're hoping that these Romans, the Roman government, their occupying force, would add some legitimacy to the deprived dealings of the night before. Jesus had been condemned for blasphemy under Jewish law. Now, they hoped he'd be condemned to execution for treason under Roman law. Luke 23, verse 2 tells us how they pull this off. Speaking to the Roman authority, the religious leader said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King." Now, to understand what's about to take place here, we need to understand the man behind the story, and that's Pontius Pilate. Though it's a judicial proceeding, though this court is about to take place, we have someone here who is anything but a fair lawyer. He is not Ben Matlock. He is not Perry Mason. Pilate is a strange blend of a man. On one hand, he's very evil and very inhumane. On the other hand, he's very weak and very cowardly. He would have governed Judea with a disdain for the people. He despised the Jews and he acted without mercy. This attitude, by the way, would have stood in opposition to the way Rome wanted him to govern. Rome understood that conquered territories should be pleased or at peace and happy. They're there to control the people and to collect taxes. Calm populations do this a little more willingly. They don't need a guy like Pilate stirring up the people. So Pilate, in essence, would become a thorn in Rome's side. On one occasion, he stole the money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. The Jews who protested this seizure were then beat by his Roman guards. On another occasion, he marched Roman soldiers through Jerusalem with flags bearing Caesar's image. This precipitated an uprising. Luke 13, verse 1 tells us that he even killed Jewish worshipers as they made their sacrifices in the temple. So by the time Jesus is now standing before Pilate, our governor Pilate is on his last leg. No more provoking the people. No more unnecessary aggravation. Our Roman governor had to handle this case just right. He asked Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus replies, "You yourself say," literally in the Greek, our English Bible say, "you say so," your King James Version, so eloquently, "thou sayest." It's as though Jesus is saying, "You're the one saying it, Pilate, not me." And this really, this question that Pilate asks, is really the only charge that he's interested in. He's not really concerned about all the religious problems that the Jewish people are having with him. If Jesus is claiming to be a king, that's treason against his king, Caesar. That's what he's interested in. That's a charge that's punishable by death. And the Jewish religious authorities, of course, know this. Other gospels record that Pilate sent Jesus to his boss, Herod. Herod found nothing wrong with him. He sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate is now stuck. He cannot escape making a judgment against Jesus. And Jesus isn't helping him here. You notice that he is silent. And while we're at it here, let's pause for a moment to discuss the Lord in this situation. Jesus is not treated fairly. Perhaps that's stating it mildly. If ever there was a man in the history of the world who did not deserve the treatment he received, it is Jesus, and it is now. On this Friday morning, he was grossly abused. Yet he did not spread rumors about his offenders. He did not proceed to have a meltdown because things did not go his way. In fact, Jesus doesn't even utter a word in defense. My friends, that is your example when you are mistreated. Some of us experience unfair treatment every day of our lives. That is not right. That is unfair. And I am with you. There are some people that need Christ big time in some areas of their life. And the temptation for us is to react in the flesh. But as Christians, we've forsaken the old way of doing things. We've embraced Christ's way of doing things. So we need not worry about winning an argument, gaining retribution, achieving revenge, or even making sure people know we're mad about it. Just let God handle it. Follow the example of Christ. Run to his church, run to his word, and be faithful. J.C. Ryle has said it this way: nothing in the Christian character glorifies God so much as patient suffering. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2: for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? No credit. You've sinned and you suffer the consequences. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, and this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Christ was treated unfairly. Fair treatment would have meant acquittal. Pilate should have said, "Let this man alone. Stop wasting my time. He is innocent." But Pilate, in an absurd ignorance that day, rejected the Lord. Let me tell you, when you hear thunder and clouds, don't start mowing your grass. If your car is low on fuel and beginning to show it, don't keep going. And if the food is expired and it smells that way, don't eat it. If the Son of God has given you ample evidence of his salvation, don't reject it. Pilate stared into the truth, and he ignored it. He was a weak and he was an evil man. He was much more concerned with pleasing men than he was protecting an innocent man. He could have been saved, but he was too much of a coward to trust in Christ that day. And he rejected Jesus in the end there because of his ignorance. He cared more about men than he cared about the Lord. The German statesman Wolfgang Goethe says it this way: there's no more terrible sight than ignorance in action. Well, true that is. But Pilate is not done yet. We will now see his collusion with the crowds in verses 6 through 15. It's here we find our second point, the rejection of preference. Certainly we can reject Christ out of ignorance, as Pilate did. We can also reject him out of a simple preference for other things, as the crowds will now do. Verse 6, now at the feast, Pilate, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowds to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again to them, then what shall I do with him who you call King of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him! But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him! Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate now turns to the crowds in hopes of releasing Jesus. The table would turn on him. The people would instead call for Christ's crucifixion. It was a tradition for the Romans to release one prisoner at every Passover feast. Again, this was a tactic used to keep the populace calm, keep them at peace, try to appease them. Knowing that Jesus is innocent and thinking that the crowd could solve his dilemma, Pilate presented them with a vote. Now, this man Barabbas was arrested at an uprising that happened along with some other rebels. Barabbas is described as an insurrectionist. The man is a rebel. Some may call him a freedom fighter trying to overthrow the Roman occupiers. John 18:40 tells us that he was also a robber. We also see that he was committing murder. And now this man is going to be freed? Are you kidding me? What's Barabbas going to do when he gets out? Is he going to go volunteer at a soup kitchen? Is he going to form a Boy Scout troop? This decision just seems obvious. You're going to want to keep that man in prison and release the innocent man, Jesus. But that's not how people think. The Bible tells us people run to corruption. They flee from the light. Jesus says it this way, men love the darkness rather than the light. And as we saw, Pilate's plan did not work here. In verse 11, the priests stir up the crowds to release Barabbas. John 19:12, the crowds are speaking about Jesus. They tell Pilate, if you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So this tyrannical governor of ours now cowers like a mouse. He cannot afford any more trouble from Rome. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Did you catch what happened here in this account? The guilty went free, and the innocent was condemned. There sat Barabbas that day. Imagine this. In his prison cell, he can hear the crowds outside. He hears the key jingling in the lock. And then they come in and drag him out of his cell, out of the putrid, stinking cell, the last place he would be before his crucifixion. He was thinking, this is it. My time has come for death. He was dragged up before the crowds. There he stood with people yelling. Then he is released. He's told you're free. And there stood Jesus, quiet, bound, his face swollen from the beatings the night before. The one deserving condemnation is freed. The innocent takes his place. This is a picture of the gospel. We are guilty. You and I are lawbreakers. We run to sin. We run up a debt against God that is so high, only an eternity in hell can pay it off. Then along comes Jesus Christ. He pays the price that we owe. He tells us, To them, he gave the right to become children of God. We get to walk away from our penalty. We get to walk into heaven as though we own it. And we do. You will never hear a better truth than that. Jesus paid a stiff price for our salvation. And I don't want to rush out of verse 15 too quickly. This is the verse where Jesus is handed over to be scourged and then crucified. Roman scourging always preceded crucifixion. We can put that slide up on the screen. Scourging is also called flogging. This is a severe whipping. It was done by Roman professionals who knew how to beat a man. The prisoner was tied to a post, and he was whipped up and down the back from below the neck all the way down to the ankles. Two soldiers would have done this from different sides, or one would have alternated sides. This picture was put together by a group from the Mayo Clinic along with some seminary students. This is a picture of the weapon or the whip that they would have used here. There's pieces of small bone, metal balls in the whip. And then this is an overhead view of the Roman soldier to the man against the post. The torture alone, the scourging, could be enough to kill a man. This would have left then deep contusions all along the backside. It would have pulled off that subcutaneous tissue layer. It's that layer not only of your skin, but below the skin as well. This would have affected your skeletal muscles. There'd be a lot of pain and blood loss, preparing the man for shock. And this is what our Lord voluntarily endured for our salvation. I should say it's the beginning of it. Thank you for that. This is a pretty incredible sacrifice. Yet there will still be people who would willfully reject this sacrifice, this salvation, in favor of sin. Most do not know the name Adolf Frederick. Those who do know of his death. King Adolf Frederick served as king of Sweden in the 1700s. It's alleged that he died from overeating. Fatal digestion problems were caused by copious amounts of caviar, sauerkraut, smoked herring, champagne, lobster, and 14 servings of his favorite dessert. It's as though he could just not help himself. His desires for what he wanted would prove to be fatal. He just could not be satisfied. And so it is with men and their fleshly desires. We choose the Barabbases over the Christ. Just as the crowd cheered guilty, so too do we cherish our pet sins. The crowd did not care that day about Jesus. They wanted Barabbas. Jesus is not this Messiah we're looking for. We need a man to overthrow the government now. We always are going to prefer that which accords with our deepest desires. Or do we? Do you recall an incident in your life when you set aside your own interests in the interests of Christ? Do you have a present faith now in God's gospel? Are your desires becoming more Christ-like as you grow and live out the years He's given you? Certainly, we do run after our sins as the crowds did, yet we cannot help but recognize, as believers, that God is intervening in our lives. He must receive all the glory for what's happening because He's rescuing us from our free fall. Any faith we might possess, any perseverance we might exhibit, any assurance we might enjoy, any joy we might experience, any righteousness on display, any life we might live, these all come from the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy because He alone works goodness in our lives. Our hearts are always going to want to go the other way, and when they don't, it's because of him. We do want to take credit. We feel that. That's part of our hearts. But we cannot steal what is not ours to have. So far, Pilate has rejected Christ in ignorance. The crowds rejected him out of preference. And now there's the Roman soldiers. This is the rejection of hostility seen through the guards. Look at verses 16 through 21. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. The Roman soldiers now take their turn at persecuting the Lord. This praetorium is the place wherever the Roman government would hold its high court inside Jerusalem somewhere. And it was here that the Roman soldiers shamed and abused the Lord. In mocking fashion, they dressed him in a king's robe. They pressed a crown of thorns into his skull. Matthew tells us they gave him a reed as a mock scepter. And they would have taunted him, calling him the King of the Jews, mocking him. "If you're such a great king, how are we able to do this to you?" They then led him out for the march to crucifixion. It was customary to publicly march the condemned man out to that place of crucifixion. The Lord would have carried just the cross beam, the patibulum, this weighed about 100 pounds. That's what he would have dragged behind him, one long, heavy piece of wood. But keep in mind that the Lord would have been worn out by this point. He would have had no food, water, or sleep from that night before. Our Mayo Clinic guys believe this walk uphill would have seen him, would have found him in severe to critical condition. Well, we see that in our text. He needed help carrying that cross. Simon of Cyrene, either a Jewish pilgrim in town for the festival or a man who relocated from North Africa, he was pressed into service, and he helped Jesus that day carry his cross. His assistance is a bit of a shred of light in this utterly morbid account of what's happening to the Lord. The behavior of these soldiers is absolutely wicked. They represent for us more of an overt rejection of Jesus Christ. They don't just ignore him. They don't just have preferences. They straight out hate him. They treat him terribly. We might associate in our day some kind of atheistic or satanic unbelief with the way these men are treating him. We certainly would label the Roman soldiers the worst among the worst. Yet at the final judgment, the Word of God is going to put all flavors of rejection into one category, and that's unbelief. Perhaps we may wish to excuse these milder rejections of Jesus, these pilots we know who are just stuck in difficult positions, even the crowds we know whose fleshly desires surely God will forget. But all will explain what they do with Jesus. He died to rescue us from the pit. Spiritually speaking, every one of us is at the bottom of a pit. Imagine yourself stuck at the bottom, unable to get out. If it were Pilate down there, he would ask, "How can being in this pit work for my agenda?" If it were the crowds, they'd discuss what they would prefer instead of being there. If it were the Roman soldiers, they'd probably want someone to come down there so they could beat them up. If the man in the pit was a mathematician, he might calculate how he fell into the pit. The news reporter would want an exclusive story as to why he is in the pit. The geologist would appreciate the dirt of his pit, and the county inspector would seek to find a permit for whoever dug the pit. The self-pitying person would say, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." The optimist would say that things could be worse. The pessimist would say things will get worse. And the evasive person would come along and avoid the subject altogether. Whoever it is, whether it's you or me or any of these people, Jesus would see that man in need. He'd reach down and he would offer him a way out. While people are busy rejecting their need to get out of the pit, Jesus is there to address it. He's there to address it for you this morning. In the words of Pilate in verse 12, "What then will you do with him who calls himself King of the Jews? Will you reject his salvation, the salvation achieved at great cost, or will you accept it? It's free, it's permanent, and it's the most important decision you'll ever make." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Jesus, you've presented us with an account of your final moments. It breaks our hearts to see the way you were treated. But we know in your Father's perfect plan, you willfully submitted to it. You achieved a salvation that we can never gain by our own works. I pray for every heart present here this morning that you would save them from their sins, that you would open them up to believe in your gospel, to believe that you died and rose again. I pray for those that know you already that this would be a sweet encouragement, that they would cling to you even tighter with more gratitude for the work you did. We love you and pray these things through your name. Amen.